Greetings and happy Sabbath once again to those here, all of our guests, those listening in online, and those who will be perhaps listening to this message later on. They say the best way to make someone remember you is borrow money from them. If you can't find the good in someone else, maybe you may need to find out what's wrong with you. They say laughter is the best medicine. Unfortunately, my insurance only covers chuckles and giggles. And if you have an opinion about my jokes, please raise your hand and put it firmly over your mouth. Those have little to nothing to do with today's message other than maybe get a laugh or two. Laughter is indeed, or should be at any rate, a part of our lives. It's important for all of us, I think, especially for families. You may have one of those signs in your house that says something along the lines of, you know, live, laugh, love, or something along that. And I think those are certainly appropriate. Another way that you hear people kind of express this sentiment at times is they say, well, you know what? You just have to go live your best life. Live your best life. You may have heard that phrase before. It's actually, I think Oprah Winfrey has it as a tagline in one of her products, one of her home improvement products or something like that. But it's something that you see all over the internet. If you ever do any searches, for memes or anything like that, you'll see things. And of course, with 2020 being what 2020 was, there's all kinds of crazy things. You know, there's pictures of a cat sitting on the couch, you know, with a bag of catnip and a roll of toilet paper and an AK-47, and says, you know, living your best life in 2020. You know, it's just been kind of that weird, mixed up, crazy sort of year. It's a phrase that's become so overused, it's almost become meaningless. I think, you know, we've kind of lost sight of what does it really mean to quote unquote live your best life. As Christians, what does it mean to live our best life? Does the Bible have anything to tell us about living our best life? Well, I think it does, and that's what I want to talk about today. It's how we can live our best life. How we can live our best life. Before we go into answering that question, I think we kind of need to define exactly what does it mean. Sometimes people will use this phrase, you know, I'm living my best life, almost as a defense. You know, maybe somebody makes some pretty poor decisions with their life. You know, they wind up losing their job and their car and their money and their house and all these kinds of things, and try to talk to them and say, hey, you know, seem like you're having a rough time. And they kind of get defensive and say, well, hey, I'm living my best life, man. I'm doing the best I can do. And again, 2020 being what 2020 was, I think, you know, it was been a challenge to us, but I think it's become almost of a defensive area sort of a reaction. So what do we mean when we say living our best life? What does that mean? Well, I want to give it a definition for our purposes today. I think it's more than just a snappy comeback. I think to live our best life, it means to be aware of who and what we are, that as Christians, we're working constantly to improve ourselves, and that we're not just out there trying to have a good time, but truly enjoy life despite what our circumstances might be. I'll review that again quickly. I think living our best life means to be aware of who and what we are, to be working to improve upon ourselves each day, to draw closer to the glory of the kingdom, to be more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and to live our life in such a way, not just for fun, but to truly enjoy life in spite of what circumstances we might find ourselves in. So with that as kind of a working definition of what it means to live our best life, I'd like to examine that question in the light of the story of one man's particular life. His is a story that's maybe not one of the more popular or more well-known stories, you might say, within the Bible. It's not like we're talking about the life of David or Saul when he became Paul, but it's a story that you've probably heard. He was a man who was a judge over ancient Israel before Israel had kings. And he's a man who's perhaps best known for a critical mistake he made, a rash vow. Let's look at Jephthah's life in the book of Judges. Judges 11 is where we find the story of Jephthah. Judges 11. Again, he's not necessarily maybe one of the more well-known judges that you've heard of, but certainly God saw fit here to include about a chapter and a half about Jephthah's life in the Bible for us to learn from. And certainly that's a chapter and a half more than what you or I or what the President of the United States or anybody who's lived in the past 1,000 years has about their life written in the Bible. So I think it's safe to say that God put this in here for a reason. And I think there's some things we can learn from Jephthah's life. So let's begin in Judges 11, verse 1. Judges 11, verse 1. You might want to put a marker in your Bible. We'll be spending quite a bit of time covering almost the entire chapter here today. Judges 11, verse 1 says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." So here in about three verses, we get a pretty condensed version of Jephthah's biography here. A little background of who he was. He was a great warrior, one of his strong characteristics, you might say, but he was also the son of a prostitute. He was an illegitimate son. His brothers, those who were legitimate son of his father and his father's wife, didn't care for him much, so they pretty much drove him off the family farm, got rid of him. So kind of dubious circumstances in which Jephthah comes in the world. And then he goes out and he winds up basically leading a band of rabble rousers and mercenaries, or almost like what you might consider in a modern day vernacular, like a warlord or something along that. They would raid and rob local towns. So he's not exactly the world's most upstanding citizen in that regard. But this is who Jephthah is, or where he starts anyway, this early years. Now that right there is sort of enough to paint a pretty detailed picture of Jephthah. He was a warrior, means he was tough. He was probably pretty good in a fight. He was probably good with a spear or a bow or a sword, likely very physically strong. He could probably put up with the best of them when it came to sticks and stones. You know, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, being the son of a prostitute, he was probably pretty tough all around. His brothers call him the son of a prostitute, which is probably a pretty sanitized version that's recorded for us in the Bible. Likely the things that his brothers or half-brothers called him were probably not a lot different than what somebody today might call somebody who was born in these circumstances. So he heard some pretty rough and tough stuff. So he grew up tough. He grew up mean, kind of like Johnny Cash and A Boy Named Sue. You know, he probably grew up pretty tough, grew up pretty mean. He'd be streetwise. You know, you had to survive the hard times, because either you survived or you didn't. It was life or death. So Jephthah was one tough cookie. Carrying on in verse 4, it says, "It came to pass after time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.'" You might recall the story of when Israel was taking the promised land. They never really captured and subdued the land properly the way that God had instructed to. They wound up letting certain people live. As we talked about the other week, they made some alliances and some treaties that God really didn't want them to do. And so because of that, they were in constant conflict and war with neighboring people. They got in trouble here and they needed some help. The people really didn't like Jephthah all that much, but they knew he was a good fighter. They knew he was good at what he did and that he could save them. This has been the basis for countless TV shows and movies. Any of the Sergio Leone movies with Clint Eastwood, The Nameless Stranger, you know, from High Plains Drifter, you might recall, you know, kind of hired to clean up the town. Yul Brynner in Invitation to a Gunfighter, you know, like Old West, Old Westerns. For a more modern example, if any of you watched The Mandalorian, this was one of the plot lines in a recent episode where they, you know, released this prisoner because he could help them fight and redeem, you know, the thing that they needed from them. So it's an old familiar story. Basically, they said, we know that you've got a shady reputation, but we also know you're good at what you do. And so we can use that to our advantage. So that's what the people of Israel did. They came to Jephthah looking for some help. Verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now, and why are you in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you, now that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So notice that Jephthah doesn't just say yes and plow right into this. He asks a few clarifying questions. If you remember, when a couple weeks ago when we talked about ways to avoid being snared, to be led down into a funnel and trap, we talked about ask some questions, learn and understand what it is you're getting into so that you're not deceived into a snare or a trap of some sort. So Jephthah certainly does that. He said, we need you, we're at your mercy. And if you do this, you will be our leader. In this case, they weren't using kings at that point. Kings hadn't yet been appointed, but be the judge over Israel. Verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, says, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? So again, we see him asking these questions. You want to make sure he gets this clear, you know, get it in writing, so to speak. Now, they wouldn't actually do it in writing. They would do it kind of in the town square, maybe at the gate where there are many people around as witnesses. But he wants to make sure he's got it all straight and that they agree to the terms. Verse 10, he says, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So Jephthah makes a vow here, makes an agreement. He agrees to be their leader, their judge. Again, we wouldn't have a king until years later when Saul was anointed king. You might even think of Jephthah even as a kind of like a maybe a mayor or local leader, governor sort of a presence. He would be over all of Israel, but it was kind of not the status of, say, what a king would be. But at any rate, the people didn't like Jephthah much, but they knew he was a fighter. They knew he was good at what he did. They knew that he was the son of a prostitute. He was a rebel. He was a raider. But they also knew he had a skill set they needed. In spite of the fact they didn't like him, they recognize Jephthah had value. And what's more than that, Jephthah recognized he had value. I think the first thing that we can learn from Jephthah's life when it comes to living our own best life is recognize we have value. We have value, and we need to recognize our value. Jephthah knew what he could do. The people knew what he could do. He knew that doing this job was worth something to them, and he agreed to do it to get that worth to be their leader. Now, you've probably heard that saying, if you're ever good at something, don't do it for free. That's not 100% true. I mean, there are times that we do things, of course, for service, for charity, out of love for others. But I think it illustrates the point. You know, we have value. We have value. If you're a construction worker, you work in construction, you know what other people are being paid, you know what you should be getting paid. If you're not getting paid what it is you're worth, you're probably going to try to go and find another job. It's true for any field you might be in, whatever that might be, accounting, teaching, you know, anything. In the modern day, we don't so much, you know, work to become king or a judge over Israel, but we exchange our time, our efforts, our knowledge, our skills for money. And that's fine. That's the way our society works today. Now, what if you're not at working age? What if, you know, you worked and you retired and whatnot? Are you now worthless? Do you now have no value? Oh, no, not at all. You know, value isn't strictly monetary. Now, value comes in many other ways. Certainly, we value many of our senior members for their wisdom, for their knowledge, for their experience, their kind words. Often, grandparents serve in this role, of course, to help young parents as they're figuring out life. They also serve, perhaps, as the de facto go-to babysitter at times. But at any rate, there's value that's other than being monetary. Of course, the other side of this, what about the very young? You know, a little child, 2 years old, can they really do anything for you? Well, you know, they're not going to give you any money. They're not going to give you any sage advice. But do they bring joy, happiness, hope for the future into your life? Sure, they have value. What if we don't have any of those things? What if we're not, you know, earning money? What if we're not grandparents? What if we don't have children, anything like that? Does that mean that none of us have value or that we don't have value? Well, not at all. Not at all. We all have value in various ways. I hope nobody ever in this room, I hope nobody, period, feels that they're of no value. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that every bit of us, and that bit being the bit of the body of Christ, has value. Keep your marker in Judges 11, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians and just read very quickly here. It's a well-known section of Scripture that reminds us how every part of the body of Christ is needed. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And he goes on to give the story about all the different parts of the body. And we won't read through every bit of 1 Corinthians 12 here for the sake of time. But, you know, just pick up a couple scriptures here. Verse 15, it says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Well, would you, you know, want to just give up a foot because you use your hand more than you do your feet? I think if you do that, you'd realize how much you really need that foot. Goes on to talk about the eyes and the ears. And, you know, if we are missing a part of our body, or if a part of our body is injured, you know, if you broke a hand or an arm or something, and you can't use that, you begin to realize pretty quickly how valuable that is. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, you know what? Every bit, every part of the body is valuable. You and I, you know, whether we're wage earners, whether we're pastors, whether we're, you know, retired, whether we're young children, it doesn't matter. We all have value as a part of the body of Christ. Matthew 10, Christ says this very clearly. Matthew 10, as was mentioned, said similarly over in Luke chapter 12, but we'll stick to Matthew 10 right now. Matthew 10, verse 29. Matthew 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, Christ says, as a part of God's creation, as a part of the soon-to-be members of God's family, of the Elohim, we have value. God knows what happens to a couple of sparrows. He says that doesn't happen without God knowing it, without God's will allowing it. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, every sparrow that dies or everything that happens in our life is necessarily predestined, but it says, you know, God knows, God is aware of it. It would kind of be like, you know, if we tell our kids to go outside, play, but don't get hurt. You know, you're not going to tell them, oh, go play football, go ride a bike, or take a walk. You're fine with them doing any one of those things, but you're going to tell them, be careful, don't get yourself hurt. If you see them out there start swinging sticks at each other, you're going to say, hey, stop, right? God says, you know, nothing's going to happen to you unless I allow it to happen. He says, you're of value to me. You're of value. God looks at each of us with value. He has our best interest in mind because he values us. So the first lesson that we can learn from Jephthah's life when it comes to living our best life is we must recognize we have value. We have value. Jephthah, he didn't let other people determine his value. He knew what his value was. They didn't think much of him being the son of a prostitute. But you know what? He didn't let that stop him from living his best life, from living the best life that he could. He didn't let that deter him. And eventually, others recognized his value as well. He became their leader. He became the judge. God certainly recognizes our value as individuals, as members within the body of Christ. He knows we have value, and he values us very highly. He willingly gave the precious blood of his son for us, the highest value any of us could possibly have. God knows our value, but I think sometimes we fail to recognize our own value. And when we do that, sometimes we don't live up to our potential and live the best, most enjoyable life that we can. We're not living our best life. We need to recognize we all have value in our own way. Our value might be that we are a wonderful encourager. We might be a very fervent prayer. We might be a gentle teacher. Maybe we're a faithful tither, a willing helper. Maybe we're just a smiling face at Sabbath services when we're blessed to be able to get together. You know, or maybe we're just a little bit of each of those things. Whatever it may be, we all have value. Let's really read on Jephthah's story back here in Judges 11. Judges 11. Oops. I reminded everybody to put a marker in their Bible and neglected to do so myself. Judges 11. Jephthah agrees to be their leader. So now he goes about taking on the problem of the Ammonites. Judges 11, picking up in verse 12, says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, says, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and for the Jordan,'" so citing the rivers that they came up, the path that they came up out of Egypt, "'says, now therefore diligently restore those lands to me.'" So Jephthah starts with a wise move here. He doesn't just go out and pull together an army and, you know, take up positions in battle array. He starts by talking to the king of Ammon. He starts by trying to straighten things out with his words rather than his fist, if possible. Verse 14 in Judges 11, Jephthah, working to find out what the issue is, now knows what it is the king of Ammon has against Israel. So in verse 14, Jephthah goes back to him and says, "Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh." So Israel was trying to get from point A to point B. They knew they needed to get passage, cross the land. They asked the different kings. Everybody just kept saying no. It says, "And when they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, they came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped by the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.'" So again, they're not trying to take over anybody's land. They're just saying, "Please allow us to pass through." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So here we see Jephthah recounts a little bit of a history lesson. He said, we weren't trying to take your land. We were just trying to pass through. You wouldn't let us do that. So God allowed us to conquer you and take that land. They tried to do peaceably, but in as much as they got backed into a corner, they wound up having to have a fight. And God gave them the victory there. Verse 23 through verse 24 says, and now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So now Jephthah kind of gets into a little bit of trash talking. Trash talking, you know, God versus their God, saying, well, you know, you want to make this a battle of the gods? Let's do that. Verse 25, he carries on. He said, and now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aar and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Oh, and Jephthah's kind of reasoning throughout this. He said, you had 300 years to get this land back. Now, why are you worried about it all of a sudden? You know, why is it an issue for you today? Verse 27, he says, therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah goes through his best efforts to try to avoid a war here. He goes to King Ammon, says, this is how it actually happened. You go through the history, you can see that's true. And said, you know, why are you bringing this up now? Why do you want to have a fight about this now? This whole exchange, you know, wasn't like they had an email or, you know, live video feed that they could send to each other. Probably took days or weeks, messengers going back and forth. Hopefully time for cooler heads to prevail. Unfortunately, they did not. We see the king of Ammon rejects Jephthah's offer for peace. Nevertheless, we do see that Jephthah tried to use his words to live his best life and also tried to use his words to allow the people of Ammon to live their best life. Let's keep that in mind as we continue on through the story. Verse 29 says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So he goes beginning to get ready for the battle. Says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This is what's often called and referred to as Jephthah's rash vow. He said, basically, whatever comes out of the doors first, God, you're going to have. Because, as we'll see in a little bit, he didn't think through all the possibilities of what could come through the doors after the battle, but he was confident. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamin with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So Jephthah was hired to do a job. He goes before God, says, I will offer to you whatever comes through my door if you give us the victory. And sure enough, God gives him the victory. All seems well, right? Verse 34 says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who troubled me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So Jephthah had made this rash vow, saying whatever came out of the door first when he got back to his house, probably expecting sheep, bull, something along that lines. He said, that's what I'm going to offer to God. And lo and behold, it was his daughter. So I want to take a break in our story for just a minute here. And before we continue on with the subject of how we live our best life, I want to answer the question that often plagues people about this particular account. Is, did Jephthah offer his daughter as a sacrifice, a child sacrifice to God? Well, the short answer, I believe, is a resounding no. He did not and would not. You have to know, and we have to remember, that over and over, God said, don't do as the others do, as other pagan religions do. Don't offer these kind of sacrifices. Specifically, he mentions afterwards, when Israel and Judah both go into captivity, it says it was because they offered their children as sacrifices. God nowhere asked for human sacrifice. So what happened here? Did Jephthah go back on his word? Or did he sacrifice his daughter? Well, his daughter was offered, but not by a burnt offering per se. Let me set it up this way. Our offerings that we give to God each year on the annual holy days, do we burn those? No, we don't, do we? And you write that check out for your offering. If we went and burnt that, it wouldn't do much good, would it? What about land? Can land be offered to God? I see that it is and has been. You burn it up into nothingness before that? What about people? Can people be offered or dedicated to the Lord without being burnt alive? I actually read a very excellent example of this over in 1 Samuel. Samuel was offered and dedicated to the Lord. Of course, he was not burnt alive. Now, believe what happened to Jephthah's daughter was that she was committed then to be of service in the temple, to work basically there in the temple alongside the priests and the Levites to serve the Lord. Now, in doing so, she would not have married. She would not have had children. So, in effect, the same thing happens to Jephthah as would have happened if his daughter died. It cut off his inheritance. No more children, no hope of grandchildren, anything along that line. That, I believe, is exactly what happened to Jephthah's daughter. We do not believe that Jephthah actually offered her as a burnt sacrifice, but she was offered in that sense and dedicated to the Lord. So I mentioned that as a sidebar, as an interjection, because it's something that often comes up when we read this particular section of scripture. But as we get back into the thought of living our best life, let's consider what's said as we read further in verse 36. She said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then he said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that he returned to her father and carried out his vow with which she had vowed, and she knew no man. Now, nowhere in there does it say that she was offered as a burnt sacrifice, does it? It says that she bemoaned her virginity. She was going to die a virgin. She was never going to have children. All right? And it says she died a virgin, but it doesn't say she died right then. So just point that out to kind of mention nothing in here tells us that she was offered as a burnt sacrifice. But notice what she says in verse 36. She said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." Jephthah's daughter, at her own expense of losing her future, her hope for going and having children, having a husband, said, "Dad, you gotta keep your word. You gotta keep your word." And I think this is a second key for you and I to recognize as we live our best life. Use your words wisely and be accountable for them. Use your words wisely and be accountable for them. Jephthah tried to use his words wisely to avoid war with the Ammonites. He didn't gather an army. He tried to work out a plan. He tried to explain the story and tried to avert war with the Ammonites. But unfortunately, when that didn't happen, he wound up using his words unwisely. He made a rash vow, and it cost him the chance of having a grandchildren or an inheritance. And even though that vow was rash and foolish, he carried through with it. He was a man of his word. You and I must do the same when it comes to our words. We must choose our words wisely, and we must be accountable for them. Keep your finger here, and let's turn over to Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Familiar scripture. We often think about when we think about words that get us in trouble. Proverbs 15 and 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I think we've all made mistakes with our words, haven't we? We've probably all proven the truth behind this verse for ourselves through things that we've said through either harsh or kind words. Not only must we choose our words wisely, we must be accountable for them. Because guess what? Whether you want to be accountable for your words or not, you will be. You will be. Have you ever worked with somebody or known somebody who maybe made a promise, made a deal, and then something happened and they try to kind of weasel out of it? They try to back out in some way. What happens between you and that person? Let me put it this way. When they try to back out of their word, do you gain respect for them? No, it's the other way around, isn't it? You lose respect. If we aren't accountable for our words, others will lose respect for us. Let our yea be yea, and let our nay be nay. Consider also what Jesus Christ says over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36, Christ says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." What do our idle words look like, sound like? "My boss is such a jerk. Why did he give Bill that promotion? I see him again, I won't give him a piece of my mind. How could she wear that dress today? You know, I told her I bought that same dress. You know what? Now I'm going to tell everybody that secret she told me a couple weeks ago. My stupid neighbor, he put up a fence and now I can't see the sunset the way I used to be able to see it. I'm going to make his life miserable." You know, even if we don't follow through on those things, those are words we say. More to the point, they're thoughts we think. God says, Jesus Christ says, we'll be held accountable for them. We must be careful with the words that we use. And we must be accountable for what we say, because the reality is we will be held accountable for everything that we say. Instead of saying things that are negative, rash, or harmful, we need to make sure that the words we use are words of life. Words that give life and hope and love towards others. We need to use words that we don't have to worry about being held accountable for. Saying, "I love you." No, that's a good thing to be held accountable for. Saying, "I hate your guts and I never want to see you again." That's a little different. It's a much, much more difficult thing that we'll have to be held accountable for. We won't turn there for sake of time today, but James 3 is an excellent study in what our words can do. So as we work to live our best life, we must be wise about the sorts of words that we use, and we must be aware that we are held accountable for what we say and what we think. One final lesson I'd like to bring out from Jephthah's life, that's in Judges chapter 11, or excuse me, continuing on in Judges chapter 12, rather. Judges chapter 12. Start in verse 1. Judges chapter 12, verse 1. Says, the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call for us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. Now, you want to talk about people who are going to be held accountable for some of the words they say. These are pretty strong words. Ephraim here is accusing Jephthah of not allowing them to be in on the fight, so to speak. Verse 2, Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So here those from Ephraim say, you know, why didn't you allow us to join in on the fray there? You know, we could have shared in the glory, you know, probably had some of the booty, the treasure from the victory and things like that. And Jephthah says, you know, in fact, I did, but you didn't answer. Now, we don't have any separate account of that. So we take Jephthah's word to be true, because as we're going to see, God clearly is on his side as we go through this. But he says, hey, you didn't allow us to be a part of this. And again, we see Jephthah trying to be wise with his words. He said, wait a minute, that's not true. I asked you to be a part. I tried to have you be a part of this, but you didn't want anything to do with it. And again, we assume that's true, because we see that God does give Jephthah the victory here. Verse 4 says, now Jephthah gathered together with all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan from the Ephraimites arrived. And when the Ephraimites who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say Shibboleth, and he would say Sibboleth. So apparently their accent, the way they spoke, they couldn't pronounce that particular word. This is kind of how they identified them. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him in the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. 42,000 of his own countrymen here that Jephthah and the army of Israel wound up slaying. And the men of Ephraim used some harsh accusatory words there towards Jephthah. And they wound up being held accountable to the tune of 42,000 men. It's a sad story in the civil war of Israel. Verse 7, we read, then Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. So Jephthah serves as a judge for 6 years, then dies. So what's the final lesson in living our best life that we can learn from Jephthah's life? This is perhaps the biggest lesson. State it simply as this. Jephthah didn't let adversity break him. Jephthah didn't let adversity break him. Jephthah was a despised son of a prostitute. He was seen as a mercenary, rebel, and leader, a raider. He made a rash vow, which cost him his daughter and any grandchildren. He was falsely accused by his fellow countrymen. As a consequence, he wound up having to kill 42,000 of his own people. On top of that, He was a ruler over Israel in a very difficult time. Over and over in the book of Judges, we read, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel was a very unruly group of people at that time, and he was tasked with ruling over them. Yet God put him in that role. God put him in that role, and the Bible shows Jephthah served in that role faithfully. What adversity have you faced in the roles that God has put you in? What adversity have you had to deal with in the life you live? Maybe you came into the world and under dubious circumstances. Maybe someone has tried to cheat from you and steal from you, either on the job or family and inheritance. Maybe people don't particularly like you for one reason or another. Maybe you've had to do a job that wasn't a very popular job and that didn't make you many friends. Yet God placed you there. He allowed you to be in that position. No, maybe it's not as glorious, not as easy a job as what others have had. Maybe it seems impossible to live the life you've been given in a good way. Maybe it seems impossible to live your best life under your circumstances. Maybe it would have been easier if you were healthier or wealthier or more popular. But the fact is, you're not. I'm not. We are in whatever role we are in. Maybe it'd be easier for us to live our lives if we weren't under a pandemic and having to wear masks. But that's not where we're at. That's not the life that God has put us in to live today. We don't have an option around that. Jephthah had to face some very difficult adversities. He found a way, though, to do it. He found a way to live his best life. We've all been through some tough things. Loss of loved ones, health trials, financial issues, relationship issues. You name it, everyone goes through adversity to some degree or another. Sometimes multiple adversities at the same time, and the only difference between any of our lives is how we handle that adversity. Some trials are tougher than others. I'll admit that. You know, somebody who's facing death through a health trial has got a much more serious trial, you know, than somebody who's going through maybe a financial struggle. In either case, certainly we pray for those people. We pray for God to encourage them. But you know what? I think we realize that no matter what our trial is, somebody else may have a tougher trial. Some of us someday may face a much worse trial. Accusations of, you know, sedition, accusation of rebellion against a government power because we would dare to worship Jesus Christ and God the Father. We may face imprisonment. We may face death. We may face torture. We may face real adversity someday, far worse than what any of us have ever faced yet. Adversity exists for all of us. Different shapes, different forms. What happens to you may not happen to me, and vice versa. But God puts us in that role. He puts us in that place. Jephthah didn't have a fun life. No, but Jephthah found a way to live the best life that he could. Living your best life is not now, nor has ever been easy. Not for you, not for me, not for anybody. But you can live your best life, despite what adversities may come, by remembering you do have value. You are a very valuable part of the body of Christ. If we think about the words we use, what we say, know and understand that we will be held accountable and be accountable for what we say. And if we don't let adversities stop us from drawing closer to God, from drawing nearer to Him, from fulfilling whatever role He has put us in. We can live our best life. Because no matter what we might think, no matter what we might feel, no matter what trials we might face, we are valued by God. He gives us His word with which we can use to build and understand and use wide words. And He will see us through whatever adversity that any of us may encounter, so that we can and we will live our very best life.